Would you join me as we stand and sing number 58, Our God Reigns? Let us stay. Time, we'd like to welcome you to Mahan Baptist Church. If you're a first-time visitor, we're so glad you've chosen us to worship with this morning. At this time, I ask you to greet your neighbor around you as we sing our welcome song. Continue to worship as we sing hymn number 6, How Great Thou Art.
Give him praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we come to your altar. We thank you, Lord, in the way that you've given to us. And Lord, we come here to this altar today not just for the act of giving, but to worship you and to praise you through this giving, because you have blessed our lives so greatly. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the needs of others, that you would give us the heart they would have compassion, that we would reach out to touch those that need our help. We thank you, Lord, that we already feel your presence in this service. We just are excited, Lord, just to see what you have left for us. And Lord, we just pray that we would leave here touched and changed by what we've experienced here today. Lord, we thank you for those that have gone before us as we come soon to celebrate our to celebrate the faithfulness that you have been to us. And Lord, we pray, each and every one of us, that we would live a life that honors you, that that would be our legacy. For these things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you.
scripture reading today comes from Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verse 38. Nehemiah 9, 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And may God add his blessing to this, the reading and the honoring of his word.
Let's turn our attention now to the book of Nehemiah. Today we're actually going to be in the 10th chapter, although Brother Tom read from chapter 9 just a moment ago. We're going to be primarily in chapter 10. Now let me take you into a quick reminder about Nehemiah. The first seven chapters that we studied were all about rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And this was something that helps us to understand what it looks like to begin restoring our own lives. Because sometimes we find that the walls of our lives have come crumbling down and there's ruin in our lives, especially between us and others. Relationships sometimes are crumbling and they need to be rebuilt. But it's not only that. There's other things involved too that require rebuilding. It's not just relationships with others. It's our relationship with God that needs to be rebuilt sometimes as well. And that's what we see. The walls around Jerusalem, as they'd been destroyed, it meant their defenses were no more. And in the rebuilding, we see that they begin to establish the defenses once again. So the rebuilding of the walls in our life is about trying to erect defenses, to build up the walls, to build up the gates even in our lives once again, so that there are no gaps where the enemy can begin creeping in and attacking us. And the enemy being Satan creeping into our lives and getting at us, just gnawing away at us. That's what this is all about, building the walls and the gates back in our lives. Now, the last half of Nehemiah, we're moving into the last half now, is about revealing our need for change and the renewing of our minds. Again, as I prayed earlier, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that means primarily to be reinstructed in the truth. Perhaps we've not known the truth and we need to learn the truth for the first time. But for some of us, we've heard the truth, but we've forgotten it and we need to be re-instructed. And this is really about getting us to the place where we are in line with God's word. And to be in line with God's word, what that really means is for us to begin thinking the way that God thinks. God says in Isaiah that his ways are not our ways. His ways of thinking are not our ways of thinking. They are much higher. So when we get into God's word, we begin to see that much better and that much higher way of thinking. And so this is about us trying to get in line with God's way of thinking. And what this involves is a very careful listening to God's word. And remember, the great scene here in Nehemiah is that all the people of Israel, they've gathered around, and for hour after hour, they are listening to the reading of the scripture, because you see, it is the word of God that changes their lives. And that's still true for us today. It is the word of God that will change our lives. That's where the transformation comes from. And in their case, it changed an entire nation. And while we praise God for that, them having been changed, we should also be seeking that same kind of change for our own lives. And so as we apply this to our own lives, what this involves is one, us acknowledging our failures before God. Now, Scripture calls it sin. It's error. It's failure. And for us to confess that to God, and then for us to praise God because He forgives us. He washes us clean by that powerful blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And so we confess to God our failures, our sin, our error of thinking, our wrong practices, but then we praise Him. And when we do that, there begins a natural consequence. And the natural consequence of all this is a new commitment from us to a new way of life. A new way of life, one that is obedient to the Word of God, because you see, that's our problem all along. The reason why we fail, the reason why there's sin in our lives, is because we've wandered away from God's Word. But when we come back to God's Word, we embrace it, we're obedient to His Word, that begins setting us on that path of righteousness, that path that we need to be on. Now, the evidence of this is seen in the Israelites' life in chapter 10, but it actually begins where Brother Tom read a little earlier, in verse 38, which is the last verse of chapter 9. We're told there that the people, they made their confession and their praise to God, and then they made a binding agreement amongst themselves, and then all of them signed it. Everybody did. Now, these people were striving for preserving and maintaining the changes in their lifestyles that were going to keep them in line with God. And that's what this agreement is all about. And this speaks, I think, to the universal reality that all people seem to have a willingness to pledge themselves to something, to give themselves to something that they agree with. It's what the pilgrims did back in 1620 when they landed at Plymouth. There was confusion among them. They were not actually supposed to go to Plymouth. But when they landed there, there was confusion among them. And the confusion eventually led to disorder. And the disorder came to the place where the conversations, the statements that people were making, were such that there was about to be a mutiny among them and there was going to be calamity. But thankfully, there was an agreement that they all came to. They put it in writing. And this agreement was to keep the order. It was rules about the way that they would live together. And then all of the pilgrims signed it. And some of you might remember this. It's called the Mayflower Compact. The Declaration of Independence, I think, is another great example of what I'm talking about today. Our forefathers signed this statement revealing the reasons why they felt that they should establish a new nation, one that was separate from the one they had come from. And listen to what they wrote in the very last sentence of the Declaration of Independence. I don't know if you've ever read the Declaration of Independence or not, but here's the very last sentence of that. It says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." So there they are. They're pointing us to God. God's provision, God's providence. "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Now, history records that many of the ones who signed this Declaration of Independence, they actually did give up their lives in regard to this. And those that didn't, many of them, they did lose their homes or their possessions. Some of them lost family members, and some of them did lose their fortunes, because many of these were very wealthy people as well. But they did not lose their honor. These people maintained that sacred honor. Now, even among evangelicals in the Protestant world, we consider ourselves creedal people. And some of the more well-known creeds that many evangelicals ascribe to are that of the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, even the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. And if you're not familiar with those things, that's okay. You don't have to necessarily ascribe to those, especially if you're not aware of what they even are. But some of the things that you probably would be more aware of that would speak to the fact that we and you, we are a creedal kind of people, is that here we embrace the Baptist faith and message. That's a document that we ascribe to. But even beyond that, more personally, right here at home, we ascribe to our own constitution and bylaws. Now, perhaps you can relate to all of this on a personal level, because on a very personal level, you've realized that you needed to make, at some point in your life, you needed to make some changes in your life, in your behavior, or in your thinking, even. And so you began making commitments to yourself, maybe to family members or to friends, but certainly even to God, that you were going to establish a new pattern of behavior. Again, a new way of thinking. One that would truly identify you as someone who's in love with God. One who desires to embrace His Word and live out His Word faithfully. And this is what we find in the remainder of this chapter, chapter 10 that is. The people of Israel are making very specific commitments to each other and to God. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of the commitments that they make. That'll be part two. Next week, we'll pick back up. But this week, we are going to cover as many as we can. Beginning in verse number 30, this is the very first promise that they make in their written commitment that all of them signed. They promise not to intermarry with non-believers, people that are not of the family of God. Now, this is what the Bible calls being unequally yoked. Now, this is not about discrimination. This is about holiness, pursuing holiness, living holiness, having holiness in our homes, in our families. Now, non-believers, they walk in their own ways. They don't walk in God's ways. And so lust and immorality more often invade their thoughts and their practices and behaviors. Not to mention the fact that they worship other gods. They worship idols. In Nehemiah's day, one of the very popular idols or other gods that was being worshipped was one named Molech. And what people had to do to worship Molech was make sacrifices. But, get this, their sacrifices were not animals. Their sacrifices were their own children. They would take their child and throw it into the fire as a sacrifice to this god. Dr. Charles Patrick, he was a former bioethics and bioengineering professor, but from there he transitioned, he went into the world of theology, and now he is the vice president for strategic initiatives as well as an adjunct professor at the School of Theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he argues that this ancient pagan god, Molech, is still actually prevalent in our culture today, although in a slightly varied form, as seen in abortion. But the point here is that intermarriage with non-believers was considered extremely dangerous to the people of God and their faith as believers. And the reason why it was considered so dangerous is because to bring in other religions into the home, into the marriage, was something that could cripple a family. And more than that, it could cripple a generation, and more than that, it could even cripple an entire nation. And there's no greater example of that than with Solomon himself. Solomon was king. This was David's son, known as the wisest man to ever have lived, which is, it sounds a little bit paradoxical when you hear what I'm about to say, but he was one that married women from other religions. In fact, he married hundreds of women from other religions. And what happened when he married these different women, they brought from their other religions, they brought their practices, they brought their religious traditions into the kingdom of God's people, which was Israel. And then they began introducing Israel, the people, to these pagan acts of worship. And ultimately, that led to the entire nation of Israel becoming divided. A northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now today, pagan practices are still very common in our culture. They're all around us, and we see them in things like horoscopes, Ouija boards. We see them also in things like the promotion of Hindu and Buddhist practices, like that of karma. You might even hear Christians refer to karma, but that's a Hindu and a Buddhist issue. And lots of other things. So what I'm saying to you, though, is that there's a merging that happens when we begin to incorporate other religions, especially through marriages, into our homes. And I know of, for example, a number of homes that are divided religiously, where one spouse is a Protestant Christian or Protestant evangelical, and yet the other spouse is not. It may be a Mormon, or maybe a Wiccan, maybe an atheist, maybe agnostic. All of these things exist in some homes that have a Christian as a spouse. But here's the problem that I've seen in all of these cases that I'm aware of, is that when there are children involved, especially where the children are involved, these children, they have such a mixed bag, such a mixed understanding. Because mom is saying this about faith and religion, and dad is saying this about faith and religion, and they don't line up. And so the kids end up with this really mixed bag, mixed parts of all of these things. But here's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to say about all of this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Belial is an ancient Hebrew reference to Satan. "Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we see here that faith is the basis for all of life. And for the Christian, we marry to build our faith, not to put our faith at risk. And so it is that God would be in our home, that God would be living in us, God would be living in our home, and it would be His Word that thrives in our home, not a contrast between His Word and that of idols and other religions. Verse 31, we go on to see the next commitment that they make, and that's to honor God in their pattern of work and their pattern of rest. You see, God did create all that we see and know. He did this over the course of 6 days. He labored over creation for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're told that He established a day of rest. And so Nehemiah and these people that are all around him, they are determined to keep this day of rest and to make it a day of worship, to keep it holy and sacred. But this isn't just a reminder of the importance of rest and worshiping together. There's also something else revealed here in verse 31 that is very important in regard to forgiving debts. In fact, it says that every 7 years, debts are to be canceled. Now, that's something that's an Old Testament practice that we might wish still lived today, right? Especially if you're past 7 years in a 30-year mortgage, you know, or something to that effect. But this 7-year debt cancellation was something that was actually a very big step of faith that these people were going to have to embark on, because it was actually something, part of something that was much more, something that was much bigger. Even farmers did not plant anything in the seventh year. And you know what that means when a farmer doesn't plant in a year? It means there's no harvest that year. So you see, this is a really big deal. This 7-year debt cancellation, this 7-year matter of obedience, trusting God with this seventh year of your life, it's a big deal. Leviticus chapter 25, God speaks to the people about this seventh year. And He says to them, if you obey Me, if you'll do this thing the way that I say to do it, then I'm going to bless you so much in the sixth year. In case you're wondering, how are you going to survive through the seventh year and the eighth year even? Now, you can plant again in the eighth year, and you can harvest again in the eighth year. But God says, if you're just wondering what this is going to look like, how you'll be sustained, God says, if you will obey Me, trust Me, I will bless you so much in the sixth year that you will have enough for the seventh year and the eighth year and the ninth year. How tremendous God wanted to bless His people. So every 7 years, canceling debts means that those who lent the money, they're not going to get their money back after that. 7 years, there's no planting, there's no harvesting for anyone. But God says, if you will work when I say it's time to work, and if you will rest when I say it's time for you to rest, and you will worship when you should be worshiping, and you will put your trust in Him and Him alone, God says, I will bless you and I will multiply your efforts. Just like He did with that wonderful faith of that little boy when the multitudes were following Jesus and it was getting late in the day and they were hungry and nobody really wanted to go home. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to hear what Jesus would say. But they didn't have food for everyone. So the disciples ran around and they started trying to find where food could be found. And they found this one little boy. He had 2 fish and 5 loaves. And the little boy gave everything he had. He gave it in faith. And Jesus took that little bit of faith, and certainly that little bit of providence, that little food, he blessed it. And when he blessed it, he multiplied it, and he fed more than 5,000 people. Friends, this is why we trust God with our needs. When you lack, this is why you trust God. It's because we simply cannot do everything that's necessary to be able to supply or provide everything that's needed for our lives to be sustained in this world. But God can. And God's promise is that he will, if we will obey him, if we will trust him. And this is part of the great story of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah obeyed God. He didn't know how it was going to be done. He had no idea. He didn't even have the resources. He didn't know where the resources were going to start. But he knew God wanted him to do this, and so he obeyed. And the very first thing God did was sent him to the pagan king, a king that did not even worship his God, and told him what he wanted to do. Nehemiah told the king what he wanted to do, and this pagan king who did not worship Nehemiah's God said, "Nehemiah, you can have everything you need." Gave him every provision he was going to need, even an armed escort to be able to get him safely back to Jerusalem. God provided for him. God gave him every resource, but not only that, God brought the people around Nehemiah to unite them in such a way that they were able to complete this task of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem with all of its 10 massive gates in an unimaginable amount of time. A record time. I love to tell the story about my own college fund happenings. Some of you are familiar with this story, so just bear with me. I know that many here have not heard this story, but Ashley and I, we were young in our marriage. We were happily married, and we had two pretty good jobs. I had already graduated from college the first time with a degree in information systems. I was working in that career when, after a short while, a couple of years, I started feeling like God was leading me to something else. I was very happy in what I was doing, loved what I did, but I started feeling like God was leading me to something else. And ultimately, I determined God was leading me to preach. And to do that, I started feeling like, well, if I'm going to do this, I need to go back to school. I need to further my education even more. But that was not me. It was not what I wanted to do. I didn't want to go back to college again. I had no intentions. When I graduated, I was done as far as I was concerned. But I could tell God wanted something else from me. And so I began investigating that path, what it would take, and ultimately determined, yes, this is what God wants for me to do. Ashley and I were talking about it, praying about it through it all. And we determined together, yes, okay, this is the next step to take. And so I go to enroll in the college, in the university, and I'm there. I'm thinking about how much this is going to cost now. Now, Ashley and I, we have two good jobs, but we don't have unlimited resources as far as that's concerned. We're doing very well, but to be able to pay for college, that's not something that we were really prepared for at that time. Not to mention we had Caleb. He was about 2 years old at that time, I think. So we've got a young child. We're trying to build our family, trying to build savings, trying to prepare, plan for retirement. We're thinking about all these things. And so we just don't think we can put college in the mix at this time. But yet we're sure this is what God wants. And so I go to enroll, and I'm there on the day at the cashier's office, and I'm writing the check for my first tuition and for my books. And I start praying. I said, "God, you know I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. But I really believe you want me here. And so I want to be obedient. I want to be faithful to you. But you also know what's in our savings account. And if I have to keep writing these checks, it's not going to go very far." And so that was my prayer. I gave him my check. I walked away. The next day, my pastor at the time called me and said, "John, can you do lunch today?" I said, "Yeah, sure." So we meet for lunch. He said, "I really want to talk to you about something." I said, "Yeah, go ahead. What is it?" He said, "Yesterday, a man approached me and said that he and his wife wanted to fund your college experience. All of it." And he gave the pastor a massive check to be able to do that with, so he would facilitate the monies. And he also told him, if you need more, just let me know. Now, as amazing as that was to me, this is the part that really blew me away. My pastor at the time's name was Charles. I said, Charles, can you tell me something? You said this guy came yesterday. Can you tell me what time he came to you yesterday and said this? And Charles told me the time. Friends, the time this man came and said he anonymously wanted to pay for my college education was the same time I was writing that check and praying, God, I'm going to need you to provide the resources here because I can't do this. Blew me away. The same time of day. Now, God wasn't through yet with that because he threw something else in the mix that I totally was not expecting. For me to really be able to get the most out of this, I really needed to be able to attend some classes during the daytime. But I was still in my computer career. And so I went to my boss, my director, and I said, listen, this is what's going on. I'm really feeling compelled to go back to school. And the reason why is because I think God's leading me to do this. And my director said, what do you need? Now, amazing as that was for an employer to be able to, or to allow an employee to go back to school during business hours, mind you, for something that had nothing to do, it's a different story if it has something to do with your job, but this had nothing to do with my job. But my employer allowed me the privilege of going to school, taking classes, even during the daytime hours. Thankfully, I was salary at the time, so it did not even affect my paycheck. Still made the same thing. I was able to go to school and they still paid me the same thing to do it. But here's the bigger part of that piece. This man that allowed me to do this was not a follower of Jesus himself. In fact, he had verbally persecuted and continued to persecute me because of my faith, and yet he still allowed me that opportunity to be able to pursue faithfulness in my walk with Christ. But here's the thing. God also knew that 2 years later, I did not know it at the time, Ashley didn't either. God also knew that 2 years later, I was going to be called to pastor in my first church. And I was going to be resigning from that computer career. And my pay was going to be cut drastically. Our income was. So God saw all that. So he made the way. Here's the thing though. For me, for Ashley too, we could not see God's provision looking forward. When we first started talking about this and came to that understanding, yes, this is what God, we had no way of knowing how we were going to be able to get through it, how God was going to provide. We just knew he was going to do it. But here's the thing too. He did not provide the provisions that we needed until we made our step of faith. Until we said, God, we don't know what this means, but we're just going to do it. We had to act in faith. We had to be obedient to the Father's will, not knowing how he would provide. And when we did, that is when we received his blessing. That's when the supply came rushing in. Missionary to China named Hudson Taylor, he said this. He said, God's work done in God's time will never lack God's supply. I'll tell you again. God's work done in God's way or God's time will never lack God's supply. The wonderful thing about Nehemiah and the people that were surrounding him and the nation of Israel is that they knew that they had to depend on God's strength to be able to get them through. They knew this rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem was only the beginning, that they had to do this, they had to have this rebuilding of their own lives before God, and they needed God's strength to even help them to be able to do that. They understood these things, but they also knew that this meant that they were going to need to live in a way that was going to honor God. And that's what we see in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. These people are vowing before God in a written commitment signed and sealed by themselves to commit themselves to obedience to God and trusting Him to provide for all of their needs. Friends, sooner or later, we all are going to have this decision to make. If you've not already made this decision, it's going to come a point in your life where you have to make this decision. Will you obey God and put your total dependence in Him? Maybe God's been calling you to go on a mission, whether it's across the state or whether it's international, but you haven't done that because you think you can't afford it, or because you think you can't take the time off or away from work, or maybe your heart just doesn't agree with God in the matter. But you need to know that God's blessing that He wants to give you is going to be withheld. You're not going to receive the blessing that God wants to give to you if you continue operating or living your life in fear or in a lack of faith. God's not going to bless fear and lack of faith when it comes to Him calling us to go or to do, and we refuse to do that. I told you I didn't want to go back to school. But I really believed it was what God wanted for me. And as much as I can't say that I enjoyed it, I do not regret it. Not one minute do I regret having gone back. It was tough. It was hard work. Had a family. Nathan came along soon after that too. So there's a young family, two little boys, writing paper after paper after paper, and serving in full-time ministry. It's a full-time job, by the way. It was tough. But I really believed it was what God wanted, and God gave me the grace to get through it. And I believe Ashley would say the same thing, because it was tough for her too. There were a lot of times that she had to take the boys and just do something with them so that I could finish a project, get something done, or study for exams. But maybe God's been calling you to something else. Maybe He hasn't been calling you to go on a mission journey or trip. Maybe He's been calling you to serve in some capacity in the church. But you don't feel like you're equipped to do that. That doesn't matter to God whether you feel equipped or not. If He calls you to do it, He will make you ready for it if you will just be faithful, if you will just obey. Perhaps God's been calling you to join the church and you've been holding back. Maybe God's been calling you to forgive someone and to reconcile a relationship that's been splintered or even broken altogether in your life, but you haven't been willing to do that. You say, well, I might would forgive them if they would come to me and ask me, but I'm not going to them. But God's calling you to do that. God's calling you to be the peacemaker. But you haven't done it, or you won't do it. Maybe God's been calling you to share your faith with someone, to lead them, to point them to Him, but you haven't done that either. Or maybe God's calling you to open His Word and let His Word transform your life, change your life. You'll never be the same if you really get into God's Word, but you haven't done that either. Friends, God's blessing, God's supply in your life rests on those who love Him with all of their heart, and they faithfully want to obey His Word and His way. They want to live for God's glory. That's where God's great blessings are. And you got to walk through that door of faithfulness. You got to walk through that door of obedience to God, even though it may not be something that you would have desired on your own to do. You know, maybe you don't eagerly desire to teach Team Kid, but you know that God has given you something that you could share with those children. And God's waiting for you to just say, that's where I'm going to plug in. Or any other 100 areas that you could plug in, God's waiting for you to say, Lord, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be faithful. Friends, the moral of the story today is God is waiting for you to depend totally on Him. And that's our invitation. Are you totally dependent on Him? If you are, you're faithful and you're obeying. If you're not faithful and you're not obeying His word, then you're not totally dependent on Him. That means you're relying on yourself in some ways to do the things that you perhaps enjoy and not do the things that you don't think you would enjoy. God does call us to labor in His kingdom. And I pray that you will be faithful in that labor. We're going to sing our song of invitation. If God's speaking to your heart about depending on Him, the altar is open. You're welcome to come and pray. You're welcome to come to me, and I'll be glad to pray with you too. If there's something that needs to be done about a recommitment or a reconnection in your life with you and God, rebuilding the walls and the gates around your life, this is your moment. Let your surrender be true. Let it be great. Let it be all before God. Perhaps you've been thinking about this and you realize that you've been separated from God. You know a lot about Him, perhaps, but you've not been walking faithfully with Him. You've not really given your life to Him. And so therefore you know that you're not truly a child of God. Your name's not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because it takes total surrender. It takes dying to ourselves so that we can live for Christ. And if that's your realization today and you are ready to make that surrender, come and let us rejoice with you. Again, I'll pray with you and walk with you into that newness of life. Whatever your needs are, right here, right now, this is the time to meet those needs. Be honest with God, be honest with yourself, and let's be faithful here to do the will of God for our lives. Would you stand as we sing?